It is that redeeming love that John and Angela and Allison and Benjamin and Samuel are sharing in Lima, Peru. And we're thankful they can be with us today as they're home on furlough for a few months. And we get to kind of catch up and get more intelligent in our praying. So we're going to turn it over to Jonathan and family.
Okay, we've got a couple of pictures there coming up in a moment, I think, but we'd like to introduce ourselves to you. I think most, if not all of you, know us or have seen us before. I recognize a lot of faces. But we'd like our kids to introduce themselves and tell you their names and how old they are. So let's start right over here. Can you tell them your name and how old you are?
Allison, 9.
Yes. 9 as of last week. So on the 26th, she just turned 9. Your turn.
Benjamin, 7.
Very good. Thank you, Benjamin. And why don't you come out here? Can you tell us your name? No? Let's see if we've got some help up here on the screen yet. Okay, there we are. There are the kids in Peru. And just to help this guy out, this is Samuel. Yeah, he's 5. So yes, they've changed a lot in 2 years. We have to update our family picture rather frequently. My parents, on their last furlough, found they still had a lot of prayer cards left over from the furlough before, and they looked at their picture and they said, we're not going to look that good again, so we'll just use this same picture, you know. And we can't do that because the kids are just, changing too quickly, and our picture gets outdated very rapidly. But these are our kids. They're dressed in some traditional Peruvian outfits here. We're wearing some ponchos, and then Allison and the boys are wearing the marinera outfit, it's called. They're not going to dance the marinera for you. They don't know how. We don't do that. But it's just a traditional Peruvian outfit. They've actually got a dance that they do with a horse, a man riding a horse and a lady dancing in this traditional garb. And the Peruvian horses, they've trained them to pick their hooves up to the side, and they have this real smooth gait. And actually do this dance, the horse does. So anyway, I've got to find a little video clip of that someday. But anyway, this is their traditional Peruvian outfit. And we appreciate your prayers for us. It means a lot to your missionaries on the mission field to know that God's people are praying. So please do pick up one of our prayer cards. We have some prayer cards back there. And there's a place where you can sign up for our prayer letter on an iPad on our display. And if you put your email address on the iPad, I don't have to read your handwriting and guess at what your email address is. So please do sign up and pick up a prayer card. And thanks, kids. You can go to Children's Church now.
One of the most exciting things for me as we travel around and visit churches, and by the way, it's a privilege to worship with different parts of God's family every Sunday. Wherever I go, we find family members who I haven't met before, but we're part of the family of God, and it's a blessing to be able to worship our Savior together. And one of the things that I would like to encourage you with this morning is that God is doing some amazing things around the world as he builds his church, as he promised he would. And Peru itself, I believe, is being transformed from a mission field into a force for missions. We've had a century of gospel missions in Peru. Last year, they celebrated 100 years of religious freedom.
in Peru. Actually, religious freedom guaranteed by the Constitution, which was not always the case. 100 years ago, there was not officially religious freedom in Peru. The Inquisition was in Peru for a time as well. There's a museum of the Inquisition in Lima. We'll take you to see it if you'd like to come visit sometime. But we've had a century of gospel missions in Peru, religious freedom, and the church has grown greatly. When my parents first arrived in Peru 35 years ago, they say the percentage of evangelicals in the country was less than 2%. 98% Catholic, the country was. And today, those percentages have changed significantly, and there may be 10 or 15% of the country who are born-again believers. We don't. It's hard to measure those things, of course, but there is a greater percentage of people who have believed the gospel and are no longer trusting in works for salvation. They say there are 16,000 evangelical churches in Peru. About 3,000 of those are Baptist churches, with whom we work more closely. But the church in Peru is beginning to participate in the Great Commission like never before. God is beginning to open their eyes to the mission field, and they're beginning to participate and send missionaries, as are many other places in the world. And I think that God is raising up workers from every nation to go to every people group and fulfill the Great Commission, which, of course, is the task that Jesus gave to the church, to make disciples of every people group, that there would be representatives of every language and every people before the throne of the Lamb someday, praising His name. And of course, we already got a sneak peek of what's going to happen in the future. That is going to be accomplished. God's desire for the nations is going to be accomplished. And so our vision in Peru is that Peru would become an epicenter for world missions by 2050. Now, we have earthquakes in Peru, and of course you determine where the epicenter of the earthquake is, and you measure how big of an earthquake it was, and so on. Not that kind of epicenter, but we would like Peru to become the part of a missions movement in sending missionaries to other parts of the world, taking the gospel to people who have never heard, and to places where there are no churches. All around the world today, there are millions of people worshiping God on this Sunday in so many different languages. And I think one of the most encouraging things for me is to think that today there are many more languages in which God's name is being praised, many more languages today than there were last year. Languages in which Jesus' name was not mentioned a year ago, and today there are believers who are praising His name in those places. The church is growing around the world. God is accomplishing His purpose. And so I'd like to share a little video with you that presents the ministry in Peru and this vision for Peru to become an epicenter for world missions. We need some sound, though.
Raid by his own brother. A young man, Joseph, with a couple of radical, forward-thinking dreams, is betrayed by his own brothers and sold as a slave. Young Joe is working for General Potiphar, who rewards his integrity by putting him in charge of his entire estate. Things are finally looking good for Joe until Mrs. Potiphar, who wants more from this slave than just service with a smile, grabs his coat as he runs out the door. A humiliated Mrs. Potiphar maliciously accuses him of gross misconduct. Joe goes to jail. The moral of the story, some would say, is to run like the wind when temptation comes your way. And this is true. But consider this case for victorious living as much more than simply defeating temptation. God's demand for payment for the sin of all mankind was satisfied by the blood sacrifice of his only son, whose earthly parents were Mary and Joseph, who could both legally trace their ancestry all the way back to King David, who was the son of Jesse, who was the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nathan, the son of Minadab, the son of Amram, and the son of Esrom, son of Perez, son of Judah, who most likely would have died along with his entire family had it not been for Job, whose integrity and relationship with God led him out of the dirty jail cell to become the prime minister of Egypt just before a deadly famine. Job's moral integrity and commitment to God had eternal consequences. Lucy shares her faith as she studies. Juan prepares to give the gospel. Hines and Lisette befriend Kurdish immigrants. Carmen faithfully serves in a country of millions of mute gods. Renzo waits for God to provide for his family to infiltrate a creative access country. And what do Lucy, Juan, Hines, Lisette, Carmen, Renzo, and dozens of others like them have in common? Peru. God seems to be strategically positioning our Peruvian colleagues to take the gospel to creative access countries around the globe, which inspires us to equip Peruvian believers to become missionaries around the world and generously sustain the missions movement. We would see Peru become a world missions epicenter by 2050. Our overriding thrust is to empower Peruvians to preach where Christ is not yet named. This task requires investment in Christian education and strategic church planting movements. La Molina Christian Schools, since 1997, continues to train hundreds of children to have a biblical worldview, which is essential for creating a world missions movement. The recently launched Family Network of Interdependent Learners is providing a new venue to connect with families who want their children to love God and love learning. God is connecting us to a Christian university in the U.S. that will be a strategic partner for establishing an accredited, internationally networked Christian liberal arts university in a concerted effort to shape future world changers of all professions into men and women who first love God. The Vida Nueva Church of Sol de la Molina is a family of families that is serving the surrounding community and investing in worldwide missions. Lord willing, God will allow this young church to send Juan to Asia. Vida Nueva is part of an expanding network of forward-thinking, reproductive churches that embraces the vision to see Peru become a world missions epicenter. New Life in Lima, an English ministry aimed at reaching the growing expatriate community, is serving as a platform to empower this mobile community to take their faith to their next international post. You see, the unprecedented impact Peru may have on the world through people like Lucy, Juan, Hines, Lisette, Carmen, and Renzo depends on the effectiveness of Christian education of the upcoming generations and their commitment to ignite a thriving network of missions-minded churches. We are here to fan that flame. Peru is our base of operations. The world is our mission field. And much like the story of Joseph, our effectiveness for eternity depends on both our and your integrity and commitment to making God's name look good.
That's what it's all about, making God's name look good.
Another way to say that is that our purpose on this earth is to glorify God. How do we glorify God? Well, one way is simply through a life of integrity. And I'd like you to go to 2 Samuel with me. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have a great illustration, I think, of this idea of making God's name look good. Now we'll back up a little bit to give the context for the story. As you saw there in the video, and as I mentioned earlier, God is beginning to raise up a force for missions from Peru. And our church that we're in right now and the previous church that we started are supporting Peruvian missionaries in China, England, Germany, India, Iraq, Morocco, Bolivia, Brazil, Colombia, and Panama. And there are many other Peruvian missionaries in a lot of other places, but we are involved in some way with missionaries in those places. And there are other missionaries throughout the country of Peru that our churches have sent, and we're excited about that. In Judges, at the very end of the book, we have this commentary, and you'll remember the time of the Judges was a very dark time for Israel, as they constantly repeated the cycle of walking away from God, worshiping other gods, and so he would hand them over to some other nation who would come in and oppress them. And eventually they would cry out in repentance and ask for God's deliverance, and he would raise up a deliverer, a judge, who would win victory and freedom for the country, and they would have freedom for a number of years until once again they turned away from God, and he would hand them over to oppression once more, and so on. And the commentary at the end of the book of Judges is that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you see, even then, that God's purpose eventually is to give Israel a king. It is part of God's ultimate plan, but you'll recall that Israel asks for a king, demands a king, not in God's time, but for their reasons, because they want to be like the nations around them. And our favorite Bible storybook for our kids, the Jesus Storybook Bible, tells the story with some of these pictures, and I've taken just a few of the pages there. It's the story of the tiny, weeny, true king. And it starts off with Saul, because the people demand a king, and God gives them Saul. And Saul starts out well. He looks, he looks the part of a good king. He's head and shoulders taller than everyone else. He starts out humble and so on. But then he makes some serious mistakes. Because you'll remember, he comes to this crisis moment where he feels like he has to go into battle or he will lose this battle. And yet he has to offer sacrifices before he goes to battle. And Samuel isn't there yet. And the king is not authorized to offer sacrifices. God's priest or prophet in that case had to offer the sacrifices, and Samuel had said he would be there, and he's not there on time. Saul decides to go ahead and offer sacrifices himself, which is not allowed, and then go into battle, and right after he offers the sacrifices, Samuel shows up. We see in that story that God is more interested in our obedience than in our sacrifices. Our obedience to God is more important to him than our service, we could say. God rejects Saul and he says, I need a new king. I need a king after my own heart, a king who loves me. He sends Samuel to anoint a new king for Israel, and he goes to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. And Jesse brings out 7 of his sons. He brings out the best candidate first, the oldest son, the one who looks the part of a king, right? The biggest, strongest one. And Samuel thinks, surely this must be the one. And God says, no, you're looking at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. This is not the one. So they look at the second son and the third son, and they look at all 7 sons. And finally, Samuel has to say, don't you have any more sons? It's not any of these. And Jesse says, oh, yes, well, there is one more. But he's off watching the sheep. You surely don't want him. He's just teeny, you know, in this Bible story book. He's just teeny. He can't be the next king. And God says, no, that's the one. And he anoints David as king. And you remember in David's story,
that David relies on God to such an extent that he stands up to the giant Goliath because he won't have this Philistine ridiculing God's name. And surely God wouldn't have that. And God could even use a boy to defeat that giant because he is calling out the God of Israel as much as the soldiers of Israel. And so David has a wonderful story. God then gives him victory. And we come to 2 Samuel 7, and we have this description. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Great initiative here on the part of David, right? It sounds like a good idea here to Nathan. And Nathan says, "Amen, brother. Go for it. Build a temple for God. What a wonderful thing for you to do." But apparently Nathan had forgotten to check with God first. Right? Because that night, it says, "It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle, in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel. Spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth." And you see what here God is doing as he limits David's religious initiative. David has a great initiative here, and God limits it. David's idea was, "I'm going to make a name for God." And God turns around and says to him, "Wait a moment, I made your name great. I raised you up. I took you from following the sheep. Remember your beginnings. I made you king over Israel, and then I gave you victory over all of your enemies. I gave you a great name." And he says, verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." What was David's initiative? He wanted to build a house for God, and God turns this around and says, "No, I don't need you to build me a house. I built your house for you. I established your kingdom for you." We also see that God alone initiates the turning points in history. If you think about it, it wasn't Abraham's initiative to create a chosen people. God came to Abraham and said, "Get up and go to a land that you don't even know about. And I'm going to make of your descendants a great nation and bless the nations of the world through your descendants." And then Moses tried to take an initiative, right? And he thought he would do some justice for his fellow Israelites who were being mistreated. And he rose up and killed an Egyptian taskmaster. And that word got out. And he had to flee. And he ended up spending 40 years in the desert until when God came to him in God's time and said, "Get up and go to Egypt and get my people out of Egypt." What does Moses say? He says, "Not me, God. Send somebody else." And I think God was getting Moses to the point where he was ready to rely entirely on God and not on his own strength to accomplish what God wanted. So God
is the one who takes the initiative at these turning points in history. And here David has this great idea, but God says no and kind of puts him in his place. And yet I think this illustrates, in a way, the difference between Saul and David. How does David respond when God shoots down his great idea for serving God?
Well, we also see that God makes his servants great and not vice versa. God reminds David of where God found him and what God did for him and says, I don't need you to build me a house. I will build your house. He promises an eternal dynasty. David knows that Saul failed to establish a dynasty. And in the ancient world, it was very important to kings that their house would be established, that their lineage would be established. And Saul's sons have died with him. David is later kind to one of his descendants. And it wasn't because of David that Saul's line died out. But David knows that Saul failed to establish a dynasty, and yet God here is promising that a descendant of David will rule forever. There's a wonderful promise there for all of us as well. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 7, and in verse 12 it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before me. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." And just a couple comments there on what he's saying. There are two ways for the promise to be fulfilled, right? Of an eternal kingdom. Either every generation will have a righteous king who will obey God, and so the kingdom will be established forever. And we know that didn't happen because very few of David's descendants turned out to be godly kings. God had to chasten them, as the verse says, right? He had to chasten them. That's one way, and we know that didn't work. The other way, of course, is that there would be one descendant of David who would be righteous, perfectly righteous, and would himself live and rule forever. And that, of course, is the promise of Messiah, which gets developed through the rest of the Old Testament and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And when it says, I will be his father and he shall be my son, that idea of sonship in the ancient world is more than DNA. It is following in your father's footsteps. You inherited your father's profession. Jesus was called the son of the carpenter. And then later on, he's called the carpenter, Jesus himself. It seems like Joseph is passed on and Jesus is now fulfilling his father's profession and so on. And when it says here, I will be his father and he shall be my son, it's talking about this descendant of David is going to be God's vice regent. He's going to rule for God over the nation of Israel. He will be my son, there the phrase, and it's going to be an eternal throne. Of course, this promise is developed more fully in Isaiah 9, phrases that we hear in Handel's Messiah, perhaps over the last few weeks it's come up. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Again, you see God's initiative in history, in his plan. Remember, history is his story. God has already written the script. There are times when we can be discouraged when we do lose battles, whether it's in our personal life or our church or our country, and it can be very discouraging. And yet we know how the war ends. We know how history ends because God has already written the script, and he is going to raise up this king who will rule forever. So David is humbled, And then we see David's response in the verses that we read earlier
in the scripture reading. We come down to verse 18, and King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, and there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name. Who establishes a name for God, he establishes it for himself through his power and his great works. And to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer to thee. And so, what is David's response? But simply to say, yes, God, simply do what you've promised to do. Fulfill your promises through me and to my house. And make your name great. May your name be glorified. I'd like to tie this story in with a couple other passages.
In Mark 12, we read the story of when Jesus is watching people come to the temple and deposit their offerings, right? And he called his disciples to him and said to them, Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, I recently had an opportunity to travel to Israel, which was an amazing experience, and I didn't expect it. And I bought a coin which was minted in the first century BC, discovered in Jericho. This is one of those widow's mites that that woman would have put in the offering box. I would have bought two, but the value has gone up a lot since that time. And if you take two of these coins, the two widow's mites, what that widow put in the offering box, it's 1/64th of a day's wages. So she put in that offering box 1/64th of a day's wages. And yet Jesus looks at her offering and says, she put in more than all the rest because they gave out of their abundance, but she put in everything she had. And so I ask you this, as we try to put these ideas together, did God need that widow's mite? Did Jesus need the widow's mite to build his church? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And if we look at such an insignificant gift, we would probably say, no, you know, God doesn't need that. But realize that Jesus valued her gift. As insignificant as it may seem to us, he valued it more than what anyone else gave. You see, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our resources or our service, but he values us. He gives us value. He loves us in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. And he takes what we give him, as insignificant as everything we have might be in light of eternity, as insignificant as we are, he accepts us and he values our gift. And he takes a shepherd boy who's out chasing the sheep when they're looking for a king for Israel, and he raises him up and gives him victory over his enemies to establish his name. And so I'd like to challenge you with this, that God can do extraordinary things through someone whose life is dedicated to him. A life of integrity can have unimaginable consequences for good, for the kingdom of God, when God chooses to use our widow's mite. We come to Matthew chapter 1, after hundreds of years of silence and no king on the throne in Israel, and that promise is going to be fulfilled. And it says this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And Luke 1 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That king is coming back again. I hope soon, and we pray that he comes soon. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this about what Jesus accomplished. "But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. After destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And this is what I'd like to leave you with this morning. In World War II, at D-Day, the Allies opened a second front in the war. And after D-Day was successful, after the invasion of Europe was successful, the end of the war, the way it was all going to turn out was a sure thing. We knew that Germany was going to be defeated. But some of the hardest fighting was still ahead. The Battle of the Bulge, the battle for Berlin itself, were some of the bloodiest battles of the war. Already knowing that Germany was going to be defeated, there was still a lot of tough fighting left. God already has revealed to us how his story for history ends. We know that he will have victory, that his name will be glorified, that his church will be established, and his kingdom will, he will reign over all the earth. But there's still a lot of fighting left, and there may still be some defeats in some of the battles that we face day to day. But we can be encouraged because even death will be defeated. Jesus has already defeated the power of sin and death on the cross. And someday, he's going to restore this whole world, and he's going to reign over the entire surface of the earth. He's restoring all things. Malachi 1:11 says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The day will come when every person on earth is a worshiper of the Lord, and the earth will be filled with his glory, because every person here will be worshiping him." A lot of things have to happen first, but I want to be part of what God is doing today for his kingdom, and I want to be there when Jesus reigns from Jerusalem. So will you pray with me?
Father, we thank